Thank you, Dave. Haven't heard that song in quite some time. It's beautiful. I've totally forgotten about that song. Well, let's see. Take your Bibles tonight. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. If you've been following with us on Sunday nights, we're kind of preaching our way or teaching our way or reading our way through the book of Jeremiah. I don't have a lot of material in my library, and I have a lot of books. If you've ever been into my office, I have my share. Probably have about 3,000 books that I've collected over the last 30 years. And there's not a whole lot of stuff written on the book of Jeremiah, commentary-wise. And as I go through it and am reading it and studying it myself with the idea of preaching it, I think I understand why, because it's really kind of a running commentary. It doesn't lend itself in many places, the majority of places, to come up with a specific outline, because Jeremiah, up through the first 19, 20 chapters anyway, that we will have covered by the time we're done tonight, pretty much he's saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. We've talked about this before. It's kind of a negative book. Jeremiah is not pointing out all their good characteristics and qualities of the Israelites. What he's doing is, as a representative of God, as a prophet, he's pointing out their failures, their miserable failures, and he's warning them, kind of like, this is your last chance, folks. If you don't get this straightened out, and you can get it straightened out right now, but if you don't, the inevitable must take place. Judgment will come. It's kind of like talking to Saddam Hussein. You know what I'm saying? If you don't get this thing straightened out, and maybe you're frustrated, and there's lots of reasons to be frustrated about this world situation right now, but maybe you're frustrated, you're tired of listening to the president give or make threats or somebody else, and you wonder, how long are we going to wait, or are we really going to do this? But Saddam Hussein is being warned over and over and over again. He's being asked to cooperate, and whatever you believe about what's happening certainly is your prerogative. But it just seems like he's, you know, holding on a little bit longer. Maybe I can have it my way. Let's see if I can pressure these people, or maybe I can wear them out. Maybe I can keep doing it my way, and sooner or later they'll just get fed up with this. They'll lose interest. Maybe public opinion will kind of go my way, world opinion will go my way, and the heat will be off, and I'll be able to keep what I want to keep and do what I want to do, and I'll show the world. You know, people are like that. People are like that in their relationship with God. You know, they can see the handwriting on the wall. They know they're going in the wrong direction. And they get warnings all the time. Their conscience warns them. Their friends warn them. Examples of the good lives of other people warn them. And somehow they just know that if you continue down this destructive path, sooner or later, this thing's just got to kind of catch up with me, but yet people just seem to be bent on their own destruction. And that's where Israel is right now. Jeremiah, unfortunately in some ways for him, he's the designated prophet. He's the messenger that has to bring the bad news to Israel and say, guys, you're not cutting the mustard. God's going to take you all out. He's going to destroy you if you don't have a change of heart. We've been seeing that over and over. In fact, we're into, I think, maybe the seventh or eighth sermon by the time we get to chapter number 17. Different sermons, and essentially the substance of each of them has been the same. So let's pick up tonight. We're in the middle of actually the seventh sermon. Now, as I look at my notes in my Bible here, this sermon started back at the beginning of chapter 16 and continues into chapter 17 up to and including the 18th verse. And it says this. It says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Boy, that's quite an image that God paints right there. He says, your sins have been recorded with a pen of iron. In other words, with a diamond point. These things have been indelibly, unerasably written down and recorded. They're undeniable, and the record of what you have done will be around, and it will be because it's in the Bible, for all of eternity. Really, that's a way of saying you've really been bad. You've been miserably, miserably bad. He says that those sins are written on the table of your heart. They're recorded right there for every. And of course, that's a figure of speech. But if we look at your heart, we can see the sin that has been recorded on your hearts. And then he says, the horns of the altar. Again, another image. Place where they were to bring their sacrifices, where they were to beseech the Lord. At that point, rather than the sacrifices being recorded and the sacrifices of the people being brought before God and the horns of the altars, what was brought there was essentially the record of their sin. Whilst their children remember their altars. You know, the kids are growing up, they remember what their parents' worship way of life was all about. Your kids know what's going on, he says. They've watched you. You have your little idols, your little high places, your little pagan worship places. They've been watching your lives. They see how committed and how dedicated you are in your walk with God. They don't miss that stuff. You may think that your children are stupid and dumb, and they don't pick up on a whole lot, but they pick up a lot more than you think they do. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil. In other words, he's going to spoil Israel. He's going to give all that good junk you've been accumulating. He says, all those material goods, he says, I'm going to give all that stuff away on you. And thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders, and thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. In other words, I'm going to kick you out of your property, out of your land, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. Specifically, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar appears later on in the book, just as God has prophesied the enemies would come and conquer them, verses like verse 4 here, and indeed that takes place. I'll cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever, God says. Well, it doesn't look like things have improved a whole lot since we were in Jeremiah chapter 16. In fact, things are getting more intense. They're getting even hotter. In fact, by the time we get, depending on how much time we have here tonight, how quickly we can progress, by the time we get into chapter number 20, Nehemiah, that's Sunday morning, isn't it? Jeremiah, they're pretty close. Jeremiah is so pesky. He is so much an irritant to the people that he gets arrested in chapter 20. They arrest him because he's a pain in everybody's posterior ecclesiastical extremity. He's just getting under everybody's nerves. So they say, we got to get this guy off the street. He is everywhere. He's bad for business. You know, he's talking about this doom and that judgment and the spoil here. This guy's not good for commerce. He's not good for the general spirit of the community. We need to get rid of him. And three chapters from where we are now, he's in the huskow. You know what that is. That's the jail. Verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed. Many of you have memorized this, or you're certainly familiar with it. Cursed, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And when you go down that road, you're headed for a curse. That's a pretty definitive statement. It's not maybe this might happen. You're aching for a bacon, cruising for a bruising or whatever. You're asking for trouble, and trouble is coming. For he shall be like the heath. That's kind of a very dry, barren piece of property in the middle of the desert. For ye shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Well, you people, you're going to dry up. Dry up spiritually, first of all. But a famine is coming. And spiritually, Israel, Jerusalem, this country is going to be like a wilderness. By the way, for those of you that are with us on Sunday morning, what Nehemiah is cleaning up in the book of Nehemiah is what was created by the people we're reading about in Jeremiah. The mess that Nehemiah finds in Jerusalem, the destroyed wall, the afflicted people, the burnt gates, are a direct result of the rebellion of the people that Jeremiah is preaching to, and they disregarded him. So the history is very closely tied together. Just by 150 years, Nehemiah is about 445 B.C. Jeremiah is preaching 606 to 586 B.C., 140 years probably difference between the life of Jeremiah and the life of Nehemiah. Then it says, verse 7, blessed. Now the curse is in verse 5, but here's the other side of the story. This is the verse I encourage you to pay attention to both verse 5 and verse 7, but I would encourage you to adopt the principles found in verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. That's a figure of speech. You ever see a tree? I remember the tree out on our front lawn, over in front of the mansion. It was a big old softwood, what was it? A willow tree, right by the creek. How many of you remember the creek that used to come down the street? And I remember the day somebody parked their car at the mansion, didn't put it in park, and it rolled down into the creek. That was, anyway, there were some trees all along that creek, depends if South Carolina, creek, New York. Up here in New York, we call that a creek. And all those trees all along that creek, man, they flourished. Man, those things grew, and they put out all kinds of greenery. They had plenty of water. Well, the image is being like a tree that's planted by a body of water, a creek or a pond or a stream or something. A plant like that is going to be well nourished, and it's going to flourish. And that's what he says. When a man trusts in the Lord, he's like a tree that's planted right next to a stream of water. He's going to get plenty to drink to prosper him, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, verse 8, and shall not and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. In other words, when the tough times come, the trees that are planted by the waters, they survive. In fact, they do very well. Do you hear that? When tough times come, trees that are planted by the water, they still fare very well. You planted by the water. How close to the water are you? That's really up to you. Or are you like the heath? Are you like that dry, arid, parched piece of ground out in the middle of the desert? It's the desert of the desert. That's the contrast here. The man who is cursed, he's like a desert. The man who trusts in the arm of the flesh is like a desert. He's dry. He withers. He's parched. The man who trusts the Lord, he lives and flourishes like the tree planted by the water. Now, verse 9 reminds us, in case we've forgotten, that the heart, and oftentimes we think with our hearts only and not with our heads, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The unredeemed, unconverted, uncircumcised heart of a man is deceitful. In fact, you can talk yourself into doing despicable, horrible, heinous, rebellious, iniquitous things, thinking that in some way you can get away with it. In fact, in some way it's really good. It's okay. It's all right to do this. In fact, I can see the profit in it. I can see the merit in this. That's the deceitfulness and the wickedness of the human, unconverted, uncircumcised human heart. But God reminds us in verse 10 that the Lord searches the heart. He's looking at that deceitful heart. And he says he tries or he tests the reins. The reins on a horse are the item that controls the direction of where the horse goes. And the figure of speech is the reins are the things that direct the heart. And God says, I try them. I test them. I want to see what moves you. I test them. I try them. He tries them for us. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That is, if you're doing good things, that you'll reap the same. And if you're doing evil things, Galatians 6:7, you'll reap likewise. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not. Boy, that's pretty disappointing. You know, see a goose sitting there for a few weeks, they'll be out pretty soon, thank the Lord, for geese. We have geese, I don't know if it's the same ones, but I think it might be. Every year they come back to the same place on East Manitou Road, right by Cranberry Pond. You know the geese there. And they have their little ones there. They're very faithful to one another, I understand, geese. If I'm not mistaken, they stay with the same partner for a lifetime. Well, those geese come back every year, and they have their little babies right there on the edge of the pond there. And every year we drive by and see the new little ones, you know, the new flock. What do you call a gaggle of geese? Is that a lot of them? Anyway, a lot of geese. We see the little gooselings, goslings, hatchlings, whatever they are. And there may be 5 of them. There may be 10 of them. A couple turtles get a lunch or two along the way. And there may end up 6, 7, 8 of them by the time they're growing up and they leave. But, you know, can you imagine sitting on that egg for 2 or 3 or weeks or 4 weeks, whatever it is, and nothing happens? What a disappointment to a goose. Now, I don't know if they got psyches. I don't know how disappointed geese get or partridges get. But it's got, what a fruitless, sit on this egg, investing all this time and heat in this little thing and nothing happens. Well, what's the idea here? It says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right, that means illegally. There's a qualification. Some people get riches by right. This is not a condemnation of rich people. It's a condemnation of people who steal money to become rich. Or they do something immoral to become rich, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Just like you never realize the benefit of the time hatching your eggs, partridge, goose, you never realize the benefit of your money that you've procured through illegitimate, immoral, illegal means. A glorious high throne, verse 12. From the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. In the future they will be. They'll get theirs. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now that verse rings a bell in the New Testament, doesn't it? And let's go to John chapter 7. Let's read a verse. I think it's a good cross-reference to what we've read there. In John chapter 7, we read in the 37th verse these words. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, John 7:37, he that believeth on me, are you with me? No? John chapter 7, New Testament. Gospel, 4th book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 7, 37th verse. It says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So, again, a figure of speech. A person that comes to Christ as Savior, there is a very rich, bountiful, plentiful supply of water available to the believer. We don't have to dry up. We don't have to live like we're living on a spiritual desert. We can be that tree that's planted by waters and profit because they have forsaken, verse 13, the Lord, Jesus, who is the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, Jeremiah says, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Ah, they're a bunch of phonies, fakers. They don't want to hear the truth, Jeremiah implies. He says, but as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. In other words, I'm not going to abandon, I'm not going to leave my calling or my vocation. He says, I've not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. I'm going to remain faithful, Jeremiah says. But then he asks the Lord in verse 17, he says, be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Jeremiah is in a strange, uncomfortable position. Not only is he the only person preaching this message, historically, that's what we understand. He doesn't have a cohort of little preacher boys running around with him who are patting him on the back saying, Jeremiah, you're doing a great job. We want to be like you. There isn't anybody that wants to be like him. He's all by himself. Not only is he unpopular because of his message, but it's like calling artillery fire in on your own position. Do you understand that analogy? In a battleground, when you're being overrun by the enemy, sometimes the only way to win is to call artillery fire in on you in hope that they get hit and you don't. So right now, here he is, he's talking about judgment on the people, and he looks around and he goes, I'm one of the people. Jeremiah is one of these people. When these hordes of Nebuchadnezzar come to overrun Jerusalem, Jeremiah happens to be one of the people, and they really don't distinguish among the people and say, oh, by the way, are there any good prophets here? We will exempt you from slavery and servitude. We know that's not true. Daniel and his friends, they ended up getting carried off to Babylon. We know historically that Jeremiah ended up in slavery himself. So while he's calling God's judgment and being a on the people and prophesying of it, he himself is going to, he certainly is potentially a victim of the same. So he says, Lord, in verse 17, be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. When all this judgment comes to bear on the people, God, I'm hoping you get me out of here. Protect me, he says. Let them be confounded, confused. Let them not be able to figure out or understand what's going on that persecute me. But let not me be confounded. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be confused. I don't want to be the object of your judgment. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Yeah, it sounds like he's getting a little frustrated here. God, I'll tell you what, get them. Get them double. Now, that may even sound strange. You might say, is Jeremiah losing his spirituality? It could be. Could be he's getting ticked off at all this. I'm sure that I know by reading the book several times in my life that there's points where he doesn't question his call, but he questions his sanity for obeying the call. Am I really should be doing this? You know what we see in that? We see his humanness. He's like you and he's like me. Sometimes you wonder, why do I have to live this way as a Christian? Have you ever seen your Christian life as being a little bit inconvenient for you? Don't tell me that hasn't happened to you. You know, if I was on the other side right now, I wouldn't be feeling the heat that I'm feeling right now. You know what I'm saying? I'm certainly not justifying that. I'm just saying it's a very human feeling and emotion. And Jeremiah says, get them double, Lord. Of course, Jeremiah knows what God's pronouncements have been. God himself has said some very strong things against the children of Israel. almost, it sounded like that he's almost given up on them, God himself. Why wouldn't Jeremiah come across feeling that way? Thus, we begin now in verse 19, the eighth sermon in the book. Thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate, he's getting orders now, of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. He says, I want you to make a little tour of the city, and I want you to plant yourself at all the major thoroughfares, the gates where people come in and people go out. I want you to go there, and I want you to share with them the message. And say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord. Here comes the message. This is the message God gave him to preach. Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. In fact, the rest of this chapter deals primarily with one issue, and that is Israel's violation of the Sabbath. That was important to God. Ezekiel says that the Sabbath was a sign, a symbol, kind of a signature of the covenant between God and Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse number 12. God placed a very high priority on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. In fact, again, if you've been with us on Sunday morning, you remember last Sunday morning in chapter number 10 of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah and many of the leaders, 48 people, including Nehemiah, signed that new covenant. The one of the issues that was addressed by God and addressed by those men was that they would be faithful to keep the rules and regulations of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is important. It's obviously important to God. Now, it's a symbol and it's a type to us. And the symbol and type is, and we're losing this, we've lost this probably in our culture. I say we're losing it. Maybe the horse is out of the barn and he's gone through the gate and he's lost in the woods by now. But the idea of keeping a day holy to the Lord, it's almost foreign. 27% of America works on Sunday. I remember the old blue laws when the stores weren't open. I remember as a little kid, not as a Christian boy, but as a religionist, I remember my parents keeping us dressed nicely all day Sunday. And we were limited in our activities. We had to pretty much stay close to home, and we had to wear, I'm not going to say Sunday clothes, but we had to wear nice clothes, and we had to act nice. And I'm not sure my parents understood all of that, but obviously it had been passed on to them, and they were passing that on to us. It'd be tough to find that kind of culture, subculture. I'm sure when down to Amish country you'll find something like that, but there's not a lot of that in evidence any longer in our culture. We feel pretty free to do anything we want on our Sabbath, our Lord's Day. At the outset of the message tonight of the service, I welcomed you and commended you for being here. Many of you were here this morning, but you're back again tonight because today's a special day. It ought to be a special day, and I commend you for that. Your children won't forget that. They may wonder why you go to church twice, three times on Sunday, but they won't forget quickly that Sunday was always a special day in your household, and maybe some of that will rub off on them. Maybe they'll pass it on to their children. And maybe they'll even know why they should pass it on to their children. But nonetheless, the Sabbath was very important to God. And when the children of Israel violated the laws of the Sabbath, God came down pretty hard on them. In fact, verses 21, 22, right, the next seven verses deals with that one issue. Let's read it. Notice. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. That's part of God's expectations for them in the law. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work. But hallow, that is, keep holy the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed me not, neither inclined their ear. See, when they don't obey, when you don't obey that part, watch what happens. These things go along with it. Neither inclined their ear. They weren't listening to God. They not only didn't obey the Sabbath, they stopped listening to Him, but made their neck stiff. You've seen it like this. They go, stiff-necked, rebellious. It's a little word picture that they might not hear nor receive instruction. You ever talk to somebody and they won't look at you? Hey, you, look at me. They're stiff-necked. What they're saying is, I'm not going to pay attention to you. I will not acknowledge what you're saying. I don't care who you are. As far as I'm concerned, you have no authority over me. You're an idiot. We've all been on the receiving end of that kind of behavior at one time or another. That's the stiff-necked individual. Things haven't changed a whole lot in the last 2,600 years, have they? It says there in verse 23, that they might not hear nor receive instruction, and it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me. See, there's still a chance here, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein. Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and their inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Just talking about the Sabbath. If you could just get this one thing right, it would really affect you. Well, why? What is it about it? Well, setting a day aside to remember the Lord, that's an acknowledgement. You are consciously acknowledging God's sovereignty, His authority in your life. He's worthy. It's kind of like, when the astronauts died just a week ago yesterday. There's all kinds of memorial services and whatnot. People take time out to go to church. Somebody preaches, or the president gives a speech, or someone reminds the people of how brave and courageous these people were and the sacrifice they've made. People take time out to do that. That's what the Sabbath is. It's time out. Let's remember God. Let's remember what the Lord has done for us. Let's take a 24-hour period of time. Let's just set it aside and focus our attention on thanksgiving and praise to God and what He's done for us. That's the spirit of the Sabbath. Don't do any work. Don't carry this stuff in and out. List of what you might call simple rules and regulations. Don't pick up sticks. You believe that that was right for God to say that a man ought to be stoned if he picked up sticks on the Sabbath? It wasn't the picking up of the stick that was the issue. The issue was the total disregard for the authority of God. That was the issue. See, that's the issue. Did you ever have your child say, well, what's the big deal about such and such? The big deal isn't the such and such. The big deal is your total disregard for my authority as your parent. That's the big deal. That's the problem. It's not the issue, coming in late or going someplace you shouldn't have gone. That's not the big problem. The problem is total disregard for authority. That's why the Sabbath was so important to God, because they were to take time to consider the authority, the sovereignty of God, the importance of God in their personal lives and in the public life of Israel. Well, if you obey me, good things will happen. Celebrations, verse 25. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord. If you do that, man, it's going to be good times around here spiritually. The sacrificial system, the worship system of Israel will prosper. But if you will not hearken, if you won't listen unto me, to hallow, that is to keep holy the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. It will never go out. Figuratively speaking, obviously. The fire does practically burn out. But what God is saying is, I'm never going to get over my disappointment for your disregard for me. Chapter 18. It's early. It's not even 7 o'clock. Didn't you come to church to go to church? You didn't come to church to go home, did you? Although I promise you will. But let's look at chapter 18. This is a great chapter. In fact, I'm prepared through chapter 27. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not. But chapter 18 is the great chapter in the Bible. It's the potter and the clay. Songs have been sung about it. Certainly many Sunday school lessons have been taught. And it's a very familiar image to anybody that's been a Christian for any length of time. The little parable or the story of the potter and the clay. That's what's found in the next chapter. It's not a lengthy chapter, but let's, and by the way, it reads through rather quickly, not as slowly as the last chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, it's a little story. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. I want to teach you a lesson down there. Then I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah says, and behold, he, that is the potter, wrought a work on the wheels. You have to understand a little bit about pottery and how that went about. They put the material on a wheel, spun the wheel, and then with the fingers of the potter, he kind of crafted, moved the material here, there, and everywhere, and added his this, that, and the other thing. You can tell I'm not a very good potter. But that's how he made a pot. Made it on a wheel. And he says, behold, he worked a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. It had a flaw. It had a fault. It had a crack. Something was wrong with it in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. Another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So the potter, he's making away this little pot, and things, maybe there's a problem with the material, there's a flaw in the material, the vessel is just about made, he looks at it and he says, this isn't any good. This isn't going to work. I got this flaw in my pot, and I know that when I put it through the rest of the process, this thing's just going to crack, it's going to break. So what the potter does is he breaks it himself, breaks it up, and then he starts all over again. Maybe you've done that with some, you know, some glue or some super glue or not. What's that? Play-Doh. You ever make something out of Play-Doh, you know, and then you... I'm really dating myself, aren't I, by talking about that. Maybe you've done that, gotten some pottery classes yourself. But you understand, the potter has the opportunity to make it all over again. Well, with that in mind, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 5, O house of Israel, cannot I, God, do with you, Israel, as this potter? I see a flaw, can I make you over again? In other words, the question is, saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. God says, you know, I found a crack. I found a flaw. He's being really kind right now to Israel. He's offering them hope, and he's saying, can I make you over again? Now, we can take that imagery and we could break that down to a personal level. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been here. Maybe your life is a mess and you're the only one that really knows that. You know what? It can be made over again. It doesn't have to stay broken. It doesn't have to stay a mess. It doesn't have to be a broken piece of pottery that the potter takes off the wheel and just throws it in the corner. It's a potsherd. It's a broken piece of pottery. It doesn't have to be that. See, God's a potter. He takes, in fact, he's the expert at taking broken lives and making them over again. Boy, am I glad he does. He takes broken lives, broken people, and he makes them all over again. This morning in my message, I was talking about how people come into this church and every church. They come in as the newest problems to the ministry. Now, I'm not being critical. There was a fellow that was sitting right in here that I've been ministering to, he and his wife, over the last few weeks, new people in the church. He grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, a door-to-door Jehovah's Witness for 15 years. And he's sitting here listening to the preaching of God's Word. Boy, you talk about questions. He's got questions. But you know what? He realizes that many of the things that he learned, some of the things he learned were very good things as he grew up. He learned a good work ethic. He learned some good loyalty principles. He learned some good things about the Bible and about morality and having a value system in life and being faithful to that. But he learned some things in the Bible that weren't right. Right now, you know what he wants to do? He wants to be made all over again. He wants to start all over again and get it right this time. Still young enough to do that. By the way, so are you. You say, well, you don't know how old I am. You're still young enough to do it all over again. I don't care who you are. You're always young enough to start all over any and every day of your life. But if you're new, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe this is the first time you've come in here, I want you to know one of the blessings of Christianity is that there is hope. God can change your life. It doesn't have to be the way it is today. It can be a lot better. Whatever it is that plagues you, it can be dealt with. It can be eliminated. And new values, new qualities, new character, new hope can be brought into your life. It can totally change your life. In fact, the Bible says that. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Thank God they are. And all things are become new. You can get rid of your past. You can overcome your past. You can overcome the failures, the sins, the iniquities, the disappointments of the past. You can be broken and then made all over again. I want you to know that. Jesus is an expert at doing that. So I want to break that down on the personal level, just in case there's someone in here that really needed to hear that. By the way, if you're a Christian, and maybe you're messing up your life right now, he can make you all over again, again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Thank God for the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. I'm thankful that God never gives up on His children, never gives up on His people. Can always be made all over again. Sometimes I put it this way. You can be going the wrong way, 180 degrees. You can stop and say, I'm an idiot. What am I doing? I'm making a mess out of my life. Turn around and go the right way, 180 degrees. You can start all over. That doesn't mean you don't have to bear some of the consequences of your evil actions, but you can start all over again any day of your life. And remember that, not just for you, but anybody you meet tomorrow. They can do it too. Don't ever give up on anybody. Don't ever count somebody out. It's, oh, never. They could never. Yes, they can. I looked at some of you when you came in here and I said, no, no. But look it. You've made it. There's hope. You've made it. Praise the Lord. Let's move on in the chapter. Did you get the lesson there? That's what this is all about. Of course, he's talking to the nation of Israel primarily. And he says, O house of Israel, verse 6, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God's He's offering them hope. God hasn't given up on them. As bad as things are in the book of Jeremiah up to this point, God says, we can still do this over again, people. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I will benefit them. I can always change my mind, God says, based on your behavior. God is sovereign, and God can always do what He wants to do. But He says right here, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Since I'm sovereign, I'm going to do what I do based on what you do. You do have a free will. I'm sovereign, I can do whatever I want to do, and I've chosen to respond to you and how you deal with me. That's the sovereignty of God. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, poor Jeremiah, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there's no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. It's like the people have already given up. So we've gone too far. That's their response to Jeremiah. There's no hope. We've gone too far. We're just going to let things take its course. We're going to walk after our own devices. And we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? This is ridiculous, you people. You're so rebellious. This is almost unnatural. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. He says, hey, what heathen have heard this? This is precedent setting, people. The whole world is looking at you. And they realize you have become my enemy. I'm the one that took you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you across the Red Sea. This isn't normal. This isn't natural. This just doesn't follow logically. And the whole world is saying, this is the God that saved these people. The I Am, the Jehovah. And look at the way they treat him. What's wrong with them? The Virgin of Israel. They're doing a horrible thing. They're misbehaving. What verse was I at there? 14? At the end of 13, right. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon? Obviously a positive thing. The snow of Lebanon. By the way, the snow, according to, I've never seen it, so I can't speak firsthand, the snow stays on Mount Hermon in Lebanon year-round. But that snow, like the snows of the Rocky Mountains that provides water for countless rivers, and the snows of the Genesee Valley as they run down into the Genesee River, they provide water year-round for us. We live in one of the richest places water-wise in the whole world. Did you know that? The Great Lakes provides 20% of the world's fresh water. That's 4/10 of a mile from my house. I never have to worry about watering my lawn or washing my car. I got a few extra gallons down there. When's the last time they told you you couldn't water your lawn or wash your car? Doesn't happen very often around here. There's a lot of water here. Well, the snows of Lebanon, they provide water year-round. This is a good thing. It says, will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Why would you leave something that provides such a good living for you and sustenance? You know why Rochester is here? The Genesee River. You know why probably 3/4 of the cities in the United States of America, you know why they're located where they are? Cincinnati, Ohio River. Pittsburgh, is that the Ohio or what rather? There's three rivers there. Three River Stadium? The major, how about New York City? Is that an accident that it's on the Atlantic Ocean? No. Because there's cities flourish in places like that. But he says, because my people have forgotten me. I'm like the river, God says. I'm like a river. Why would anybody walk away from me? I provide whatever you need. Because of my presence, you flourish. But my people have forgotten me. They burned incense to vanity, and they've caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate in a perpetual hissing. You say, what does that mean? That means hissing. Somebody does something evil and you go, you don't like it. Now that maybe is not that common in our culture, but it's much more common in others. In fact, in many cultures, they'll whistle in a derisive manner. That means they're making fun of you. We don't like you. You're ugly. You're mean. You're bad. And they whistle at you. What do they do in Africa when they don't like you, Dennis? They shoot you. Okay, never mind. You don't have to. They eat you. Okay. That's a good one. Anyway, hissing. They hiss at you. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. What does that mean? They're looking at Israel and they go, they're wagging their heads in disbelief. They're astonished. He says, I will scatter them with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face that is the enemy in the day of their calamity. In other words, you're going to be hightailing out of town. The enemy's not going to see your face. When they come in here, you're not going to be there with your swords and valiantly, courageously staving the enemy off. When the enemy arrives, he says, you're going to be like this. You're on the way out of town. That's the image painted here. He says in verse 18, then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. We're sick and tired of this guy's preaching. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Another, you know what that means? This guy won't shut up. He won't stop preaching. Come and let us smite him with the tongue. Let's slander him. Smite him with the tongue. Let's lie about him. Let's say, well, you know, this guy's prophesying all this stuff. He's an idiot. Everything's good. It's wonderful. Shut him up. They slander him. Let us not give heed to any of his words, verse 18. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Jeremiah cries out, shall evil be recompensed for good? Are you going to allow these people to treat me this way, God? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. I'm their friend. I'm trying to help them. And they're lying about me. They prepare they dig a pit for my soul. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine. Ooh, Jeremiah's getting a little nasty here. And pour out their blood by the force of the sword. And let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows. And let their men be put to the death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop. It's the enemy's coming, the troop. Suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Let me just begin the next chapter and I'm done. Time's up. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, Jeremiah, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is in the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. He says, go grab some of these elders, grab some of these priests, take them with you, and I want you to give them a speech over there at that gate, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah. And he goes on in chapter 19 to preach to them. And as a sign or a symbol, as a lesson to them, he takes that earthen bottle that he has in his hand, going back to chapter 18, the potter and the clay. And after he's done with his message, he pronounces judgment on Israel, and he takes the bottle and he throws it on the ground and smashes it to smithereens. Symbolic of what God is going to do to them. And by the way, they get the picture. In chapter 20, they throw him in jail. We're sick and tired of this. So that's where we're going. It's a great book, man. Did you ever read it like this? Isn't this fun? I hope you do. You know, you go, me, 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 me. Well, I got my three chapters in for the day, you know. The Bible's fun. You got to use your imagination. You got to stop and think about what's going on. You got to kind of put yourself in there. Be Jeremiah for a little while. Then maybe be some of the other people and try to feel what's going on. It makes the Bible come alive. It's much more meaningful. Well, it's been good to be in God's house today. We'll be back again, Lord willing. We'll be here on Wednesday night. Hebrews chapter number 5. We're going to explore a little bit more of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, why he's qualified to do that. And in fact, he's got a better priesthood. It's not after the order of Aaron, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. That's what Hebrews 5:10, I think it's verse 10, tells us.